to cover a big amount of material this morning. Chapter 3 through 37, just chapter 3. But we want to talk about the friends of Job. So those of you, how many of you were not here last night? So a lot of the local gals weren't. I'm sure you know the story of Job. We did chapter 1 and 2 last night. And we just met our characters, Job the righteous through atonement. Don't ever forget. Made righteous in the Old Testament way of a lamb sacrifice. And he had not only was made righteous for himself, but for all of his children. Every time they had a party, he would offer a lamb in case they had sinned in their hearts. He understood righteousness through atonement. And then because of his deep love for the Lord, because of that, I am sure he was devoted to the Lord in the simplest and purest way, as those great Old Testament patriarchs were, who did not have the law, did not have the Bible, just walked with God, loved him with all their heart, and because of their love for him, loved their neighbor. It always went this way, first here and then here. Then we met Satan, the roamer, the ruler, the accuser of the brethren, who is in heaven accusing Job before God. Satan believes that there's no genuine love for God on the earth. I think what he's really doing, you know, when we criticize people, we're really saying something about ourselves. And often as you point the finger this way, there's how many coming back at you? I think Satan was saying, I was in heaven, I was in his presence, I was the covering cherub, and I'll tell you that I wasn't impressed. He is not worthy of all the worship everybody's giving him around the universe. And I just want to prove that to God, and I want to prove that to all of the angels in heaven that didn't fall with me and all of my friends who did. A third of heaven fell. We don't know how myriads of thousands upon tens of thousands that was. But he has a lot of friends, Satan does. And he wanted to convince that unseen cosmic universe that God can never be loved for himself. He is only loved if God blesses people. And what a wager. What a duel. God takes him on because God is convinced of our hearts that if God took everything away, that he would still be worthy of our love. It's a real question about, you know, it's not only a slander against Job that Job's love wasn't sincere and a slander against God that he couldn't be loved for himself. It is a question of a slander against us. Do we love God just for the blessings? Or is our love deeper than that? And of course, it's the trial that always brings us to the test, isn't it? So, yes, God says you can go ahead and you can test him. And he did. Act 1, he took away all of his material possessions and his family. All of his 10 children were killed in an instant. Act 2, he took away his health. Act 3, we're going to look at in the second session, which is his personal emotional pain and struggle and also the struggle that he had through his friends. That will be what we're going to look at in this session. And then later this morning, we're going to look at his deep internal struggle because he thought that God had abandoned him. These are the things that people who suffer go through. And I think even as we're going to look at the friends today, we may get a little window on ourselves. And we must ask ourselves whether our comforting of suffering people is like fool's gold. It looks like the real thing, but really it's not. It's not the way that God comforts. And we're maybe trying to do something for God instead of allowing God to do this in his own way in the lives of people. So let's begin with prayer as we start. Dear Lord, I pray that we would hear your voice speaking in us, not mine, And that when you do speak, that we will say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I hear that. I understand. Holy Spirit, be in this place. And I invite you to use this scripture in our lives this morning. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's turn to Job chapter 2. At the very end of chapter 2, we read this in verse 11. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon Job, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar, they did not recognize him. They lifted their voices and wept. Each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. And so they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very, very great. When the friends came, it was really a wonderful scene, because I believe, and there we go, that we're seeing comfort like the comfort of Christ. If they had just stayed this way, they came to sympathize, and they stayed to sermonize. Isn't that often the way it is? But they did come, and they came from afar. They just didn't send a greeting. They came. I call this the incarnation. Christ didn't just cry from heaven and say, I love you. God so loved the world, he gave his son. The son came to this earth. And as we read in John, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, God with us. And we beheld his glory full of grace and truth. This is the incarnation. This is what God wants us to do with people suffering. Just come. Just come. As the Father has sent me, Jesus said, so send I you to the suffering and the needy and those that are struggling. But secondly, they didn't just come and didn't just stand aloof. When I showed you the picture of a man who had the disease, probably that Job had, I don't know how close you would get. But they came close. They came close enough to see his pain and to feel it with him. I call this identification. And this is what Jesus did. He didn't just come and walk among us high and mighty. He became one of us and bore our sins and carried our sorrows. He identified with us. Look what it says. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus identifies. During that time, I told you that I was so very sick. There were several people in my life that were precious simply because they came and they didn't talk. They came close. Nancy Erickson came from Milwaukee, and she just sat beside my bed as I poured out my heart, and she just rubbed my feet. The rubbing of the feet was a very precious thing, and I have often done that for my friends in the hospital could I give you a foot rub? Could I put cream on your hands and just, can you imagine that touch to someone who is suffering, if they don't have ticklish feet, is such a precious thing. Just to touch them, to identify with them, to come close. There was Diane who came and washed my kitchen floor. Wow. There was Barb who came and got all my ironing. They just, it's as if they came to my house and thought to themselves, what does Bonnie need? That is identification. And that's what Jesus did as he walked in this earth and said, what does that leper need? What does that blind man need? What do they need? And then they didn't just talk, they wept. I call this the compassion of Christ. Jesus wept with Mary and Martha. Even though he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, he wept with them. And we have many people that weep with us as we're suffering. We have Jesus who weeps. We have the Father who, when I was in the hospital and realizing in that surgery that I could not breathe, and I'd heard the doctor tell the nurse her blood pressure is 15 over zero. I knew something was majorly wrong, and I went into shock, and I couldn't stop shaking on the surgical table. And all I could think of was the verse that my dad had given me that morning from Psalms that said, "When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your compassions delight my soul." And the word compassion means God's heavy breathing. That's the root word, heavy breathing. The Father came close to me as I was on that operating table and said, "I'm here, I'm here, I'm here. I feel what you feel." And then there's the Spirit who groans with us with groanings that cannot be uttered. I tell you, we have a Trinity that comes close in our suffering. And so he says, "I want you too, when you comfort others, to weep with those that weep. And I want you to rejoice with those that rejoice." You don't just come close and are there and do nothing. Oh, you do much, and you enter into their pain. If they'd only stopped there. But they went on. They went on, and the reasoning of a religionist, these were very, very religious men and very much like the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day, and very much like many church people today. I would say if you've been raised in the church, you will have these tendencies more than others, because I have seen that in myself. There were three approaches. There was Eliphaz, the Temanite. He was the traditionalist. He was the oldest, the elder statesman of the group. He's more diplomatic, more courteous, but he's manipulative. Turn to chapter 4. Look what he says. He says, "May I have a word with you? You comforted other people in their sorrows, Job. Now I would like to speak to you." And then in verse 12, he says this: "Now a word was secretly brought to me. My ear received a whisper of it in disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night when the deep sleep falls on men. Fear came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit passed before my face. The hair on my body stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. And then I heard a voice saying, 'Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker?' And on he will go, implying that he had this dream about Job and that God was speaking these words into Job's life." Now, I've had that happen to a friend of mine, where the pastor said, "I dreamed about you last night. I know why you're sick." And he was so very wrong. He was so very wrong. Be careful of saying to people, "God told me to say this to you." Be careful. Because as we will find out at the end of the book, though he was convinced that God had given them this dream for Job, God condemned all three men. They did not speak what was right of him. Then there was Bildad. I call Bildad the legalist. "The truth remains, Job, that if you do not prosper, it is because you were wicked." Black and white. "I know your problem. You've been hiding something." He had made his mind up already. He was boxed into this theology we talked a little bit about yesterday of cause and effect, reward and punishment. Rigid rules. Got to do it this way. And then there was Zophar. He was a ruthless man. I think he must have been the youngest one. Let me just read a little bit, and it will end with this passage. "Shouldn't someone answer this torrent of Job's words? Is a person proved innocent just by a lot of talking? Should I remain silent while you babble on, Job? When you mock God, shouldn't someone make you ashamed? You claim my beliefs are pure and I am clean in the sight of God. Oh, if only God could speak, he would tell you what he thinks. For God knows those who are false, and he takes note of all their sins. An empty-headed person won't become wise any more than a wild donkey can bear a human child." And by the end of all of these chats that these men have with their friend, he says, you're no more than a maggot or a worm. I mean, you know, there are people in this world who are so blunt and so insulting. And I must admit that in this world where the fundamentalists often that are on TV on a certain channel, it upsets me so deeply. Not because of their fundamental beliefs that I too would share, but of their fundamental disrespect for people they are talking to. If you could just hear yourself talk to people, you would realize that you do not have the voice of Jesus Christ, who did not shout in the streets, who did not blow out a smoldering wick, who did not break a bending bough, but came tenderly around people to love and to care for them. Well, these men are going to go on and on with their accusations for 30 chapters. And there's going to be three rounds of conversation. Each of these men will speak three times, and Job will answer each of those men. There will be nine attacks and nine defenses by the end. Now, I've given out some verses, and we want to just hear, I would like you to hear Job's responses to some of them. And very, very interesting. In round one, and you have this on your outline, the friends are going to say, Job is suffering, therefore he's being punished for his sin. If you suffer, you sinned. And Job is going to respond, Lord, show me my sin. Just show me what I have done. Okay, Helma, I think you've got chapter 13, 20 through 24. Read nice and slow, and thank you for standing up so everyone can hear. Okay.
Only two things do not do to me. Then I will not hide from thy face. Remove thy hand from me, and let not the dread of thee terrify me. Then call, and I will answer, or let me speak, then reply to me. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin. Why dost thou hide thy face and consider me thine enemy?
Job is talking to God. The friends talk to Job, but Job talks to God. And he says, if what they're saying is true, I wish we would learn to do this. That when we feel that people are being critical of us, that we would not answer them back, but we would go this way. He said, okay, God, is this true what they're saying? I want to learn from this. Sometimes we argue this way, and we should be going this way. That was round one. Show me my sin, and I know you'll pardon me like you've always pardoned me. Blood atonement. Round two, chapter 15 through 22. The friends are going to say, it is the nature of things that the wicked always suffer. I've got to ask you that. Is that true? Well, Job is going to say, it's not so. I've seen the wicked prosper. Judgment's coming. But on this earth, I've seen the wicked prosper. Who has chapter 21, 7 through 15? Thank you.
Why do the wicked still live, continue on, also become very powerful? Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and the rod of God is not on them. His ox mates without fail. His cow calves and does not abort. They send forth their little ones like the flock, and their children skip about. They sing to the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity, and suddenly they go down to Sheol. They say to God, depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain if we entreat him?
The wicked often prosper. And some of them will say, I've never sinned. I don't need to confess anything. I don't know if you know who that was, but I won't say anymore. Round three, chapter 22 through 28, the friends say, you're arrogant, Job. You must repent. And they actually begin to suggest things that Job has done. Who has chapter 22, 4 through 9?
Job
Thank you.
Will he reprove thee for fear of thee? Will he enter with thee into judgment? Is not thy wickedness great, and thy iniquities infinite? For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for nothing, and stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. But as for the mighty man, he had the earth, and the honorable man dwelt in it. Thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken.
Hmm. If you did read chapter 29, you know that that's exactly the opposite of what Job did. They were distant friends, and they were just supposing this was the case. And Job answered, God is my defense. God is my, he knows the truth. Who has 23, 3 through 7? Thank you, Lee. Only I knew where I could find him. I know he would defend me. He knows my heart. He knows my heart. There have been many times in my life, and this gets close, I'm sorry, that because I'm very sensitive on the inside to these accusations of the accuser, that sometimes I have to say, Jesus, you know my heart. Whatever he is saying to me in my mind, or I think that other people are saying about me, God, you know my heart. Well, the question is, I have to ask, do we make these kind of accusations within ourselves, either inwardly or outwardly? What is your attitude towards the beggar on the street that lives under the bridge? Are you like Bildad, who just assumes, well, they're just probably lazy. They never worked a day in their life. They just want everything for free. Is that what you think? When you see a teenager with dreads, what do you think? Or when there's a woman who pulls up to the church in a motorbike with leather pants and jacket. She was going to be a co-speaker with me at a retreat down in New Zealand, and I hadn't met this woman, and then up she comes, making a big noise and greasy hair, and she gets off. I say, oh, Lord, you're kidding. Now, the very fact that in myself I said, you're kidding, told you my heart. And when she got up to speak, I'll tell you, heaven fell into us, and we heard the voice of Jesus through that woman. Come to know the Lord off the streets and loved him with all her heart. I'll tell you, we have these people all around us. I was sung in the car next to Lois, and before the church service would begin, Lois would be leaning over saying, do you notice so-and-so isn't sitting with her husband? Do you see she doesn't have her wedding rings on? I think there is a problem. I mean, I would get an earful before church would even start. But the thing about it is, if any of us have gossiped about someone else, we have been very, very close to doing that ourselves, have we not? Because we don't know the whole story. Like passing by Charlie and Patsy's house, he said, you see my new car? And then he began to tell me about this car. And I thought to myself, I mean, I really did, except I said it out loud. I said, boy, you must make pretty good bucks up here at his hill. And he laughed. He said, well, it's my rental. Well, my car is getting fixed. But you see, we always jump to conclusions, don't we? These guys are not so different from us. So what were the deeper issues here? Well, number one, they were totally insensitive toward Job's suffering. In chapter 3, as we will read a little bit of that in the second session, Job pours out his heart, how he wants to die. The pain is so great. And Eliphaz begins in chapter 4 and just jumps right into it. As I have seen those who plow iniquities and sow trouble reap the same. There is no comment about the children he has lost, no comment about the pain and suffering and the sores all over his body. Nobody says a thing about what he has gone through. It's all about what they want to say. They are totally insensitive toward suffering. They never listen to Job or his pain, but rather they jump right into it to express their thoughts. Proverbs has a good word for us, doesn't it? Like one who takes away a man's coat on a cold day is one who sings songs, and I add, who spouts theology to a heavy heart. What does a heavy heart need? Not a happy song, perhaps a song that talks about the Lord's comfort and love in the midst of suffering, but certainly not about a lot of theology. God knows that people have a tenderness inside of them that needs to be soothed and calmed. We have a friend who works for a Christian organization that writes a Christian magazine, and he says, you know, this magazine rightly divides the word of truth, but they wrongly divide each other. And I find that in Christian circles, especially those that are very theologically correct. And in my own experience, it is true that when I was going through some of the deepest, darkest times, that my mother and others in my family didn't really understand. My mother's in heaven now, and one of the joys is knowing that she understands her introverted daughter, finally. My mother was an extrovert. And one of the times when I was going through deep, deep struggle at the beginning, the early years of our marriage, when I was the only American in the whole family that lived in that home, and I was struggling, and she came up to me, I came home, and she said, "You've lost your bonniness. Where is this happy girl I raised?" And, you know, Mother meant well. But in my heart, I thought, she doesn't know, and I can't tell her what I'm going through. Others have said in times of depression, you can't be depressed and be a Christian. Get over yourself. Job was. And God seemed to allow it. Be careful. Be sensitive. And I think what we can learn here are several things. Number one, we must beware of something that we who are raised in the church and know the word can be very, very easily error in this way. This is what Zophar says. My troubled thoughts prompt me to answer because I am greatly disturbed. I hear a rebuke that dishonors me, and my understanding inspires me to reply. What's in that verse? I want you to notice something. That's what's in that verse. Me, my, I, me, my, me. Do you notice it? How often do we speak from our own thinking? Beware of the pride that says, I'm going to fix your problem. I'm the answer to your question. Beware. As 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 2 says, knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing as yet he ought to know. Mike Mason said this, as soon as you start looking down on your brother or sister and become critical of him, your behavior gives you away, proving that you have fundamentally failed to grasp the astounding breadth of God's mercy as it's been shown to you. When you criticize someone else, I think it was Larry Christensen who began this thought of empathetic repentance. When you see something in someone else, the very first thing is to turn it back into yourself and say, Lord, have I been guilty of this? Before you ever open your mouth. It will soften the way that you talk to other people. Because you will realize that I, too, understand this issue. So beware of this pride. Secondly, listen. Be quick to listen. Slow to speak. Slow to be angry. Listen with your heart to people and what they're going through. Listen with your heart. During that time when morphine was my dearest friend because I just couldn't live without it, one of the students that had been there at the Bible school came to see me, and she got down really close to my face and she said, "Oh, Bonnie, I know this must hurt. I remember when my mother was on morphine for the pain of cancer that she had." All she said, but do you know, of all the comforters that came to me during those days in the hospital, it's this little girl, this student named Dawn, that blessed me the most. Someone else understood and heard my pain. Someone else. Finally, in a word, just quit talking and start loving. Love suffers long and is kind. Love bears all things with people, gets under the load. Love believes all things, hopes all things. Love helps to endure all things. Love never fails. I was really put to the test. And I maybe for some of you have heard me talk about Nancy. She was a woman I met in South Africa. She was in a small group that I was in, and we were sharing some of our life situations, and this girl just couldn't stop crying. And I didn't quite know what to do because they were all black women, and usually they're the best at comforting themselves, and I was the outsider, until the lady next to me said, "I think you should take her away and talk to her." So I said, "Nancy, can we go over here and talk?" So I took her off away from the group, and I just put my arm around her. We were sitting there together, and I leaned into her, and I said, "Nancy, what's going on?" And she was crying so much that her tears were running down my cheek. And she said, "Bonnie, last week I discovered that I have AIDS. My husband, who works in Johannesburg, he has mistresses constantly, and he comes back once a month, and he has given me this disease." And I just, you know, I was so shocked. And here I am, one with her, her tears running down my face. And you know what I thought? "You better move away." And I said, "Oh, Jesus, no. Protect me." And I drew her close. I said, "God, what am I going to say?" And it came out of my mouth before I even thought of it. I said, "Nancy, I can't imagine how you feel, but I know one thing. Jesus has AIDS with you." Probably if I thought about it, I wouldn't have said it. And yet, wasn't it true? He who has entered into all our sufferings? Of course he had AIDS with her. And I've seen her since. And she's walking with Jesus, and I saw her in the choir singing, rejoicing. So whatever she's going through, Jesus is going through it with her. Can we really love people instead of criticizing them? Listen with all your heart to them. Well, they were insensitive. There's no question about it. As we have been sometimes. But I think probably a bigger issue is that they were very nervous. They were insecure. They were uncomfortable with mystery. They felt that they needed to say something. How many of you have felt you needed to say something? I can't just sit here and say nothing. It's hard to say, "I don't know why this has happened to you." Somehow they felt that they had to protect God's reputation here. And they tried, as Bildad did when he said, "Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? Of course not. If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. If you're upright, surely now he would arouse himself for you, but he hasn't, so obviously you need to deal with it, Job." Again, he's made up his mind, but he He's speaking for God, but God's not going to speak for him. He has to come up with an answer here. And as Proverbs will say to us, it's not good for a soul to be without knowledge. And one who hastens with his feet and with his mouth errs. When you don't know the whole story about someone, be very, very careful. How do we handle mystery? How do we handle it when we don't know why we're suffering, whether it be in our life or the life of someone near and dear or even someone far away? How do we know what the real issue is? We don't. We don't know. And that's why Job will answer, and he will give a whole chapter to this thing about only God knows the mysteries of the world. Only God knows wisdom. He will say, true wisdom and power are God's. He alone knows what we should do. He understands. So what do? We wait in silence for God only. Our hope is from him. He is my rock, my salvation, my defense. You know, there are many things in life that we use that we don't understand. How do you handle mystery? Well, I'll tell you that all of you in this room probably have a cell phone, at least most of you. Do you understand that little box? Do you understand how that, can you believe, my husband watched the Super Bowl from New Zealand by FaceTiming my son in Sweden, who was watching it streamed from the United States, and he just held the FaceTime thing up to the, and they watched it together. How do you understand a cell phone? Do you use a cell phone? You do a lot of things in your life that you don't understand, but it doesn't matter because it works. Do I understand God? If you can trust a cell phone, you can't trust God? That God knows? And he understands, and when he is ready to tell you, he will. Well, the third big issue, of course, is that they were incorrect in their theology. And God will tell them. He will set it straight, but not until the end of the book. Oh, I wish he would do it sooner, don't you? He will say, you have not spoken of me what was right, you three. And he addresses this to Eliphaz, who's the oldest. He says, all of you have been wrong. You haven't spoken what is right like my servant Job has. Now, we're going to talk about Job after the break. And he says some things you say, oh, well, you can't say that. But you see, God, he's an honest God. What was their theology? Their theology we call prosperity doctrine or prosperity gospel. It's this thought that prosperity is a reward for the righteous and suffering is a punishment for sin. It's primarily focused on the first part, that if you are prospering, it's because God has blessed you. And we so easily say that. You know, my dad was sitting with Corrie ten Boom. She often spent time with our family and before she died years and years ago, and they were at my home in South Carolina sitting out in the front yard, and my mother had gorgeous flowers, and it was a beautiful view out over the vista, much like you can see here. And they were sitting at the fence, and Dad had his feet propped up on the fence, and Corrie was there, and Dad said, oh, isn't God good? And Corrie ten Boom said, and God was good in Ravensbrook, too. Think about it. When someone says, God healed me from cancer, praise the Lord. Was my mother any less holy because he took her life at my age? Watch what you say and ask yourself, am I assuming when I say that God is good, that it really isn't anything about God? It's all about good circumstances that happen to be in your life right now that make you happy. That's common sense. It has nothing to do about God. But when you have a Johnny Erickson Tata, or when you have a Corrie ten Boom who says, God is good in a wheelchair, or God is good, listen, that is the goodness of God. Don't think that because you are doing well, that it's because God is blessing you for your life. Blessings come in all sorts of things. And oh, I wish we could sing that song. I don't know if you girls know it. What if our blessings come through raindrops? What if our trials come through pain? What if our treasures come through pain? Whatever it was, the whole song is about the blessings that come out of sadness and out of sorrow. Those are God's blessings, not prosperity, not a lack of disease, not healing in this life only. You see, in their theology, the wicked prosper, and of course that is not true. Behold, these are the wicked. They're always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain, says the psalmist, that I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. They said, the wicked, they prosper, and the righteous... this was their theology. This is what was wrong. Excuse me, I'm getting myself concerned. The biblical reality is that the wicked do prosper and that the righteous do suffer. This is the biblical reality. I want you to turn to Hebrews. Keep a finger where you were. But go to Hebrews and look in Hebrews chapter 11, which is that great list of people who were in God's hall of fame. And look in verse 32, Hebrews 11. What more shall I say? For time would fail to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness, they were made strong. They became valiant in battle. They turned to flight the armies of aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. But others, listen, were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. The writing of Hebrews is during the time when Nero, at his Colosseum, and Christian children were covered with sheepskins and put into the Colosseum to be mauled to death by lions. And Christians were put there to also be killed as a part of the entertainment. And they were put on torches and covered with tar to light the pathway to Nero's feast. You know these stories. Listen. The biblical reality is that the wicked are prospering, and the righteous in this world, if you live godly in Christ Jesus, will suffer persecution. It is exactly the opposite of what these men were saying. Prosperity gospel is a lie. And yet, we have built our Western culture around it. In our Western culture, we see it this way. If you're good, you are rewarded. If you're bad, you're punished. Oh, you better watch out. You better not cry. He's making a list, checking it twice, gonna find out who's naughty or nice. We've built our Western culture around it. That this is what is justice. And if something goes wrong in the process and the good are not rewarded and the bad are not punished, then someone's going to step in and is going to make it right. What do you do when no one steps in? people in the West think that they can be secure in their little box, but I'll tell you, things happen. And you, the crying out from the box is this, God, you're not fair. You're not fair. And we want to find someone to blame because it isn't going like it's supposed to according to our worldly principles of cause and effect and reward and punishment. And in the end, for many, God is put on trial and they say, God, you owe me an explanation as for why this has happened. Yet really, God may be doing something far bigger than what our little box could ever talk about. Because you see, if God only lived in this little box that we live in, oh, what we would miss. I am glad God doesn't live in that box of reward and punishment because, you know what? If that was the case, none of us would be rewarded. God, who knows our hearts, knows that for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I need a God that's outside of that box. That believes in mercy and forgiveness and that will give unconditional love and grace. And that knows how to transform the evil that is in me and the evil that is in the world to serve his purposes. And a God that can enter into my pain and suffering when justice is not given. I want a God that is outside. And this is, of course, the God that Job came to know. God is doing something bigger, driving us beyond these securities that are so false. When my husband, who is English, came to the United States, someone advised him not to join the Social Security system. He was in his 30s, and they said, it's going to be defunct by the time that you're in your 70s, and it's not worth doing. So, as a foreigner and also as someone in the ministry, he could opt out, which included me as well. And so we saved. We saved so much, and we put things into what we thought was secure. And then in 1992, the stock market fell on September 16th. Many of you remember that. And as we watched on TV, we watched it plummet, and Chris turned around to me and said, we've lost everything we've saved. And I panicked. I said, well, honey, what are we going to do? And he just smiled. He said, we're going to trust the Lord. How novel is that? Who do you trust, your bank account or the Lord? In this country, we trust our bank accounts and our insurance and our stocks and our shares. We trust things that are not the Lord. And sometimes the Lord just pulls things out from under us and says, I'm going to see if you trust me or if you trust having things a certain way. Well, of course, it wasn't the same in the time of Jesus. There, remember when he went to the temple and there was a blind beggar man there, and the disciples asked him, said, who sinned? You see, it's the same concept. Who sinned? Why is this man blind? Is it his fault? Was he born blind because he was born in sin? Or was it his parents' fault? We're always trying to figure out who's to blame. And Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. That's what God does. That's the blessing. That God does something amazing through something terrible and horrible. And talk about justice. What about this? Was this just? Was this in the box? Are you kidding? As far from the box as you could get for God who knew no sin. Became sin, that we who were sinful had the privilege to become the righteousness of God in Christ. That's not fair. That's not fair. I'm so glad God doesn't live in my box of security. Romans 8:28, we know it so well, and it is a reminder that no matter where we are, in or out of the box, that God says, I'm going to take all things in your life and I'm going to work them for good. I'm going to work them for good to those who love me. I think I moved too fast. For we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, those who have been called according to his purpose to be conformed to the image of his Son. God is committed to transforming us. I don't think God's so much in the suffering as he is in the sufferer. He's in the sufferer. Working his good, making us like himself. That's the good he's working. He's not working good of giving you more stuff. He's not working the good of healing you from cancer. He's not working the good of giving you blessing in this life. He's working for the good of making you like his Son. The words of Solzhenitsyn are so wonderful here. He writes from prison and says, "Bless you, prison. For it was in you that I discovered that the meaning of earthly existence lies not as we have grown used to thinking in prospering, but in the development of the soul. The blessing, the reason for suffering, is the development of my soul." So I wonder, as you look at those things that you suffer with, is your soul growing? Instead of complaining about all you've been through, can you stand still and say, but what has God done in the midst of it? How wonderful. So you have to ask yourself, well, how did the friends totally miss it? How did they miss it? Well, I believe behind the curtain of these friends was the deceiver. He was using the friends. And he was lying to them. He was using the friends to put a wedge between Job and his God, to cause doubt in God's love. He was using the friends to pull Job away from this precious, intimate relationship that he had had with God. How does he deceive well-meaning people like you and me? Well, it's very interesting. It's the same way he himself was deceived. You know, Satan knows a lot of truth. In fact, it says the demons believe in Jesus and they tremble. And he quoted, often Satan would quote scripture. He quoted scripture to Jesus at the temptation. But he didn't quote the whole verse. Interesting. He has no real discernment. He knows the truth, but he doesn't know how to apply it. For instance, this is what one of the men will say. If you return to God, Job, and you put right all the wrong in your tents, you'll be restored. If you give up your lust for money, throw your gold away, then the Almighty himself will be your treasure. I have actually seen that last little part written on a devotional as being a challenge to believers to make the Lord their treasure and not their gold. So there's a truth to this, is there not? But it was misapplied to Job's life. Satan has no discernment about what the real case is in any given situation. We must be careful in how we apply the truth to people. All of God's truth is given for me, but not all of it is directed to me at any particular time. In fact, if you say truth to the wrong person at the wrong time, I think it's sin. It's wrong. Therefore, let's be very careful how we use the word of God, especially, by the way, with one's relatives. Especially with one's children, especially with one's husband. Satan loves to do that. And women love to give it. I think we struggle with what Eve struggled with. I need to be more in the know. I need to be wise. And I need to say something very wise right now. And we're tempted, and Satan uses it. So, beware. He knows the truth, but he has no discernment. Secondly, Satan practices and practiced a form of religion, a form of worship, but he had no faith. For eons of time, he stood before the presence, the glorious presence of God. He was the covering cherub. He worshiped. He led the choir. He was the song director. He knew worship. He was into performance. But his heart was far from God. He had religion, but no relationship. And there will come at the end of time, and you must ask yourself, is it I, Lord? Lord, did we not do wonderful works in your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do this and this and this? And the Lord will say, depart from me, you who work lawlessness. I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. You did all of these things in my name. You had a form of religion, but you did not know me. I love this truth. And I want you to, those of you who can read it, I realize for way in the back, but those of you in the front, help me read it. Let's read it together. God's delight is not in a life lived in undeviating virtue, but rather in seeing the most twisted and chaotic life turned in humble expectation towards him. The truly righteous person, it turns out, is the one who places no expectation upon himself. From God, he expects everything, but from himself, he expects nothing, because he knows that he is dust. What a truth for our souls. Finally, Satan knew God's sovereignty. God kicked him out of heaven. He knew the power of God. But he never knew God as his Savior. He never knew the joy that we know because we belong to him, because he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy even though we have sin, that we should be adopted as sons, that we should be accepted in the Beloved, having redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Satan never knew a Savior. Neither did the legalistic friends, because if they had known the Savior, they would have never condemned Job like they did. Do you know the Savior? And do you speak to people who need a Savior and not a judge? Jesus did not come to judge the world, but what? To save the world. And many times when I'm talking to non-Christians or my neighbors or people that don't know the Lord, I talk to them and just simply share the truth with what Jesus means to me and what he wants to mean to you. I don't have to condemn them of their sin. They know that. The Holy Spirit does that. And therefore, we're left with just some good warnings as we go to lunch, or not to lunch, to snack. Don't leave yet. Some wonderful truths that we must remember. Judge not, that you not be not judged. Know the gospel. Know the truth that sets you free. And that gospel is that you are saved. You are righteous, not because of your works or your prosperity or anything else about you. You are saved because of the blood of Jesus Christ, who has forgiven you of all sin. That is the only way you will get into heaven. It is not by good works. It's not by making sure all your T's are crossed and your I's are dotted. It is not. It's only by grace you've been saved. Thirdly, allow the process rather than to try to fix people. Don't play Holy Spirit in the others' lives. Too many Christians are looking for fix-it solutions to their problems and to the problems of others as well. We forget that one of the great mysteries of the gospel is that God did not fix us when he saved us. By grace, he simply saved us, warts and all. Aren't you glad? I'm so glad I don't have to live in that box. Get out of the box. Enjoy the freedom of a God who loves you, who died for you, who has forgiven you all your sin, past, present, and future. And in that relationship of love with Him, because you're just so grateful, walk with Him. And He will work all things in your life for His good, the good of making you beautiful, of making you gold dust in His sight. Lord, we thank You for this truth. And I pray, Lord, if there is anyone in this room who has thought, like the friends, that they get into Your presence by being good and not being sure that there are no sin, and they're always looking around to find their sin. Oh, Jesus, if there's anyone here that doesn't know the joy of being and having a Savior who has forgiven them all their sin, who lives under this condemnation, I pray, Lord, that they would come to You and get out of that box of condemnation that others perhaps have put them in. They would look up into the face of God and say, thank You, Jesus. Thank You that You who knew no sin became my sin, that I might have Your righteousness. Thank You. We praise You for this reality, Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay.